for a little while this morning, I'd like us to continue with the series that we have in the first epistle of John. And we're still in the first chapter of that first epistle. And I'd like us to look at verse 8. It's the beginning, really, of a little section on its own. Verse 8. But I'll read the three verses, but I'd like to stay as a message just on that verse. That's 1 John 1. Verse 8 onwards. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, what we are really talking about here now is the apostle's concern about the walk, regarding the walk of the Christian, his Christian life. If you'd like to link it to the verse I quoted last week, can two walk together except they be agreed, which is the verse in Amos. He is very concerned that our walk should be in the light. The particular emphasis laid at the beginning of this book has been on one aspect of God and an attribute of God which I think we are allowed to single out has been the crowning attribute, and that is the nature of God as a holy God, and that this transcends all other qualities of God, his natural attributes and his moral attributes. It affects everything, is the holiness of God. Now then, we are allowed to emphasize this because Scripture, from the beginning right to the very end, emphasizes the holiness of God. It is because of the holiness of God that the gospel is required. It is because of the holiness of God that there's need of redemption. It is because of the holiness of God that we need an appeasement of the anger of God, that his wrath may be laid aside. It is because of the holiness of God we have love of such a quality which is a sacrificial love, so that to understand the gospel you cannot leave out the holiness of God. What has happened in our century, as was apparently must have been happening then, is that we have excluded the holiness of God and talked about the love of God in a kind of a vacuum, and not realizing that it is a love that is necessary and a costly love because God is holy. And so you'll have a kind of evangelical even preaching of the gospel which will say, love Jesus Christ and love God and everything will be all right. In the context as he's lovely and he's kind and he's nice and he's beautiful, and a kind of vague kind of teaching which will not bring us to heaven, and we will be amongst not the hypocrites but the deluded, who in a sense have done all they can in as far as they're being informed, and that they love Jesus and think he's lovely and have not thought that Jesus Christ died on Calvary not because he was nice but because it was necessary, so that the integrity of God's character may be maintained because of his holiness. Once we lose sight of the holiness of God, then we virtually empty the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's why we must maintain this important attribute, as the Bible does itself, of course. Now what he's safeguarding here particularly, he's safeguarding the Christians now as those who have come into a wonderful relationship with God, and I can just refer to it here now briefly, as those with whom the grace of God has dealt with. They have seen themselves, in as far as it is possible, humanly speaking, by the grace of God, in the light of God's holy law. They have seen that they are sinners. That's why you hear the dangerous things said today. I never felt any conviction of sin. I never felt any sense of unworthiness. I never felt any fear of God. These are symptomatic or the careless evangelical preaching of the gospel as we are living in today. And very dangerous statements as that as well. Because when we are confronted with God, we must immediately be confronted with the awfulness of God. And that's why you'll have in the great hymns the fearfulness of God. How I dread thee. And how we can see his awful, and by meaning awful now, not horrible, but his full of awe, holiness. That's why we must be careful as we consider God and realize what a terrible thing it is to blaspheme or to treat his holy gospel in any light way at all. In this passage now, he is dealing with a problem that has arisen many times in the history of the Christian Church. We call it perfectionism. Now, it comes under the names of many different denominations and many different teachings. And it is good evangelical people that have often gone into this error. When they come to that place, they can say, I cannot sin. And they believe that they are perfect. They are mixing up their position in Christ and the situation that they are in. They are confusing positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. And of course, they lead themselves to all sorts of disaster and sorrow. In verse 8, we are dealing with indwelling sin. In verse 10, we are dealing with actual transgression. Later in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we go deeper into this teaching, but we leave that, by the grace of God, to that time and that opportunity. The problem is one, then, of what we know as sinless perfectionism. Briefly, it means something like this. It may seem ridiculous to most of us here, but it's one, nevertheless, that has often been taught in all sorts of different ways. Once I am a Christian, my sins are forgiven. Correct. I have peace with God. Correct. Now I cannot sin. Incorrect. Or another kind of the teaching is this. I am a Christian. My sins are forgiven. Correct. I have peace with God. Correct. Then I come to another experience. And in that experience, I am perfect in this life. Incorrect. Now, there are a variety of teachings. They are as numerous as the number of the hymns in a hymn book. There are many, many teachings, and it would be boring and monotonous to go through every one of them. And some of them have got part of the teaching, some of the full teaching, some go all the way, some part of the way. And it is a matter of indifference now, the degrees of that particular error that leads Christians astray and brings many of them to a state of sorrow and sometimes of great distress. What the apostle wanted to realize is this, that our walk with God must be an honest walk. He is doing exactly the same thing as the apostle Paul was doing when he was talking about the radical change that takes place in the believer. The unbeliever, putting it in this way now, going back to Paul and coming back to John, first of all, Paul would put it like this. Here is the entire personality, the flesh, the mind, the will, the emotions, the heart, the lot, even the members of our body, tainted by sin. Then the innermost being, the inner man, the old man, living in the flesh with all the flesh means, not only the skin and the bone and the blood and what makes us up, but also the mind, the will, the heart, the emotions and so on, the flesh. When we become a Christian, a radical change takes place. Without loss of identity, the new creature is crucified. The old creature is crucified. And a new man replaces, without loss of identity. So, we have now the new man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Yet he still lives in this
flesh, in this mortal body, in this body of sin. He has the resources of God's grace. Before, the old man was in total sympathy with the flesh. Now then, it is not a war between the old man and the new man. The old man is crucified with Christ. The new man is there and has great powers and all the resources of heaven, yet he still is in the flesh, and the flesh wars against him. And so whilst we are in this body, we will find this battle and this striving. Yet when we sin, we give in to the flesh. We can't have that excuse and hide behind and say, ah, well, it's the old man in me. Nonsense. It's the flesh. It's as undignified as that. It is the flesh. That's Paul's way, by the Holy Spirit, of describing what you're talking about. John talks about it in a way of an understanding of an honest walk with God. Walking in the light. Keeping the fellowship transparent. Now then, let's look for a few moments, first of all then, at the law of God. What is the law of God? Now, the law of God that we basically are referring to bring them all together, are the Ten Commandments. And then to make it very easy, the Ten Commandments, in the way that our Blessed Saviour brought them together in Mark 12, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And you might say, well, I thought you said 10 commandments. Yes, 10 commandments, but two themes. Our attitude towards God, our attitudes towards men. Those are the commandments of God. Now, how do we stand before the law of God as human beings? We have failed, all have sinned and fallen short of the law of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and his law. Then what does that mean? It means that in the sight of God we are condemned. This is in our unregenerate, in our unconverted state. We stand condemned before the law of God. Now, before we come to the thought of the gospel, you might say, what kind of a law is it? Is it a dreadful, horrible law? Is it a cruel law? How would you describe the law of God? Would you say it's an unreasonable law, an unfair law? Now look at it again. Love God, love your neighbor. What title can you give to the law of God? It is a law of love. Yet, although it is a law of love, because of my self-love, I find that as a human being, that I love myself more than I love God. And I love myself more than I love my neighbor. And so I fail in a sense that I do not love God primarily as the foremost one in my life. And I do not love my neighbor as myself. I love myself more. That's what we're talking about. And so, in the sight of the love of God, this love, this law of God becomes a hard law. It's a law of love. But it becomes a hard law because we cannot attain it, because we cannot achieve it. Does it make this law then a horrible law? The Apostle Paul now talking about the law, where it seemed as if now he is talking about it, and people might say, oh, God made a very unkind law, and a very cruel law, and a very horrible law, and it's not fair. The law, says Paul, is consistent with God's integrity and his character. In Romans 7 verse 12, if you'd like to look at that verse, it's a very important verse. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Look at it. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So what he's saying is this: don't let any person say, that's a horrible law. Not only is it a law of love, it is holy, it is just, and it is good. That's the law of God. Our problem is that as human beings, we are incapable of fulfilling God's requirements. That's a law. Now then, where do we go from there? And why are we here this morning? The second thing is this, the love of God. Now, you might have thought that I should have put the love of God, first of all, as the primary thing about God and his attributes. But I cannot, because the character of God is holy, and this holiness transcends all other attributes. Yet there is a love, and that love is perfect, and that love is purposeful. So, when we have the incarnation and the blessed Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world, we are not having now a sloppy, sentimental, isn't he lovely, isn't he nice, isn't he kind, isn't he all those kind of 20th century and the latter half of the last century kind of project of hymns that started round about the 1860s and kind of pushed themselves into the hymnology, all the great hymn books, and we have these rather pleasant little hymns, but they were sloppy, nice enough, harmless enough in their way, but harmful in that they made us think of Jesus Christ as a kind of a gentle little person that you might see coming up these steps rather quietly and giving you a nice little smile, and you think I can push him around, and giving an image of Christ that the Bible never gives. Now then, we must not have an idea of Jesus Christ as hard and unbending, but a Son of God as a person of integrity and of purpose, so determined that even when Simon Peter, in his big heart and his concern, said, never will I allow that to happen to thee, don't talk of men killing thee, he says to even a disciple and a brother in relationship of grace, he says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Why does he speak like that? Because no one and nothing must make him his purpose forego. Peter might have turned down and said to the other disciples, you can do nothing with him. He's as stubborn as a mule. You just can't make anything of him. He's a determined person, not stubborn. He was here to do his Father's will. Now, what is his Father's will? His Father's will is to help sinful men and women. Now, there are many verses we can go to. Now, I want us to immerse ourselves to remember the Pauline theology, which is biblical theology, but now I want us to look at the Johannine teaching of the same thing. So I want us now for a little while, if God grants it for these months, to immerse ourselves in this aspect of the beloved disciple and how he teaches us the same thing and how we can have another view of this valuable doctrine of what it means to walk an obedient walk. What kind of love is the love of Jesus Christ? Now, be familiar with 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Now, I hope you have a Bible that has it, as it said here. Well, don't mind the translations, so long as these verses are faithful. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you've got expiation there, put a line through it. Because it empties the Bible of its meaning. To expiate means to cancel just a thing. Propitiation means dealing with a person, with a character. Now we may smile at this. If we do so, we sin. We are not saying that God is saying, oh, forget it. Never mind. He has to be appeased. He has to be satisfied. Let me try. That I must come then, as the hymnist put it, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It is to propitiate. I can't appease him. I can't turn away the anger of his holiness. Who can? Look at it again. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and said, forget it? No. And sent his Son. That's how important his holiness is. And sent his Son to be a propitiation. Now the meaning of that is this, that he does something that satisfies the righteous wrath and the holiness of God. He is of purer eyes and he cannot look upon sin. So when he looks upon Calvary, what does he see? He sees there our iniquity is laid upon him. He is wounded for our transgressions. And so, what does he do? He looks on him and forgives us. It's not a forget it. It's I am satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the law of God in his life. He has paid the punishment for sin on Calvary for you. So that when I come to Jesus Christ, he has fulfilled the requirements for me. And he's taken away my guilt and shame and paid the penalty on Calvary. So I have peace with God. The law of God, the love of God. Now then, the light of God. Who are we now? We are now children of God. We are now children of the light. Now here are where the problems really start. You and I can dismiss liberal theology as being totally unimportant. It has no bearing upon true Christianity, therefore it is totally unimportant in what we are talking about now. Our problems now are the problems within, not the problems of a cemetery, but the problems of a living people. Now these are where things can go astray. A dead person cannot go astray. They lie still. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are forgiven, and if they remain in that state, they go to the second death and they are eternally damned. Unless grace intervenes in their lives. It is a living person that can go astray. It is a spiritually alive that can go astray. So what is the apostle concerned about here? He is writing not to those who are lost, but to those who are found. Not to those who reject Christ, but to those who receive Christ. Not to those who are unforgiven, but to those who are forgiven. And that is where Satan wants to play havoc. What's he talking about? The problem he has in mind is one of sinless perfectionism. And so in verse 9, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet we have said that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We have peace with God. My sins are forgiven. I am going to heaven. I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That is right. But we still live in this world. The powers of hell will militate against us. The weakness of the flesh. All this. The temptations that surround us. And he said, I want you to walk in the light. The secret lies in that phrase. Walking implies movements. So come on then. There's the light. Walk in it. So there he's talking about something that you and I have to participate in, that we have partaken. There's the light. You've seen the light of the glorious gospel. You've seen the light shed upon your own heart and your knee. You've seen the light of his redeeming blood. You see the light of the glory of his person. Now, walk in that light. Let me be helpful by putting it another way. I'm going back to Paul in order to make the bridge of understanding easy. First of all, a hymn. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's true. In the day of judgment, the terrors of law and of God. Here's the first law. Imagine now the day of judgment. Here's the first law coming at me. Look at it coming nearer and nearer. Didst thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul? And then, bang! Not on me, but on Christ. And he looks on me as found in him. Then the second law comes. Didst thou love thy neighbor as thyself? And watch the law coming nearer and nearer. And it hits me. No. He looks on me as found in him. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Not the law. It is the terrors of law and of God. Because Christ is my Redeemer. What happens to me then as a believer? If Christ has fulfilled the law for me and my position is right in Christ, what have I to do with the law? And there is now a book which has been published by the leader of many house meetings saying that we are free from the law. Yes, we are free from the terrors and the law of God. But we are not free from the law. We cannot be saved by trying to fulfill the law of God. Christ did that for us. But we are saved to obey the law. To love God and to love our neighbor. We are not what we call theologically antinomians. We're above the law. The law has got nothing to do with me. I'm saved now. There are all sorts of attitudes. Now then, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, I'll read it for you. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Now the law of God is not now on a slate or a stone, and it condemns me as a believer and as a redeemed person and as a person now who stands not having to fear the law of God, yet God takes the pen or the spirit, if you like, and writes the law of God in your heart. Will adequate grace to fulfill the law of God? The Christian should be identified as a person who loves God and loves his neighbor. So the law has everything to do with him. Yet his behavior does not now determine his salvation, because it is his faith in Christ that determines his salvation. Yet what will declare and manifest that he is the Lord's is there any movement there? Is there any sign of life? Is there any indication of love towards God? Is there any indication of love towards one's neighbor? Is he walking in the light? Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 talk of a problem in another way. This problem has recently arisen in the last 2 years in Britain and in America, and has been rising its ugly head along the centuries. And even in the time when Paul wrote to the Romans, there were people who were saying, well, if Christ has fulfilled the law for me, then I can say, I can go free. I can behave as I like. Everything be all right. I'll just say a little sorry and so there you are. I'm saved. I'm all right. What shall we say? Verses 1 and 2 in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What you're saying is this. Let's have a lot of grace by sinning more. And let's sin more in order to have more grace. God forbid. That's what he says. Remember, the word is infallible. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. Then further on in the chapter, yield, do something about it. There's activity here. In John, walk here with Paul, yield your members to righteousness and holiness, and not to unrighteousness. There's action there. Back to John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now the problem comes in another way. Those where people say, well, if he has fulfilled everything for us, we can live as we like. The opposite then, another kind of reaction is this. And this blossoming is the wrong word. This also, in the last 2 or 3 years, has come as a reaction to that particular thing that's happening now. So you have the people that say, I can live as I like, the antinomians, and now you have the others saying, oh well, as Christians, we really should be perfect. Then they seek an experience, which they can work at, which brings them to a place where they say, now I can no longer sin. If they sin, they have to have a little category to try and describe that they didn't really mean it, or it was an accident, or something. Or have a breakdown. Or go to the extreme teaching of saying, you can be saved and then lost because you sin. Then you have to be re-saved, and if you sin, you're lost again. And that destroys the work of Christ, because his justification is not a temporary work, but a permanent one. None shall pluck them out of his hand. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Now then, where do I stand? A gentleman called Dr. Strong, a well-known theologian, put it like this. When people say that they are sinless because they are in Christ and that they cannot sin, this view reduces the debts to the debtor's ability to pay. A short and easy method of discharging obligations. That is, a debt is £100,000 or too much. I make it 10, I got £10. Is trying to reduce our obligation. I can leap over a church steeple if I am only permitted to make the church steeple low enough. It's a good illustration. And I can touch the stars if the stars will only come down to my hand. So I can obey God's law if I may only make God's law what I want it to be. Now, what's he really saying? He goes on to say, the sinless perfectionist has a low view of God's law, has no view of God's holiness, has a low view of Christ's sacrifice, and has a narrow conception of sin. Let us be practical now. We enter into light when we are saved. We go from darkness into light. The command now is that we walk in the light. And the appeal of John is this: spiritual honesty. We are still in the flesh. We are still in a dark world. There are many things that drag us down. So how do we go about this? Our daily walk is this. We stand before a God of lights. We stand in a Redeemer who brought light into our hearts. God looks on us as found in Him. Here I walk in this sinful flesh and in this sinful world. I am influenced by all sorts of people and all sorts of teachings. How then shall I walk in the light? This is how we do it. You keep moving. And always keep moving in the direction of God's holy law. The test always is the law of God. Am I loving Him? Am I loving my neighbor? And a person who is walking in the light is always aware how hard and how difficult it is. And it always will be a battle. There are no instant ways to righteousness. We are instant in Christ, it's true. There is no easy way to say, I needn't worry anymore about battling against my sin. I am perfect now. I am all right. No move. You still are in the flesh. Well, how do I go about it? Everything in our lives we hold up. Bring everything into the captivity of His presence. And so, if it is a thought, if it cannot stand up to God's holiness, that thought is wrong. If you want to put it an easy way, if there is a Christian that you admire greatly, and you tell them of this thought, and you know that you cannot, then you know it is a dark thought. Then cast it away. Put it into the captivity of Christ. If there is a way in your life, and you're asking advice, and I've always noticed that people will go for advice to people that will agree with them, especially when they want to be disobedient. Christians that want to be carnal. Christians that want to enjoy the world. And they say, in this particular thing, there is no harm in and of itself. And you could say there's no particular harm. If you like the Corinthian example, where we can take a harmless thing as far as we are concerned, like meat. And as if the apostle said, here's a piece of meat. Here's a steak, if you like. Here it is. Is there any harm in meat? No, there's no harm in meat. Yet in Corinth, it was devastating because all meat was offered to the idols and to evil. And I think Paul could enjoy a good steak. Yet, he said, if I offend any one of these little ones, I shall never touch meat again. Now, meat isn't our problem. That is a Corinthian problem. There are many things that in and of themselves that you and I can say, well, I can do it and it doesn't do any harm. Hold it to the light of God's word. Hold it to the light of God's holiness and be honest with Him and ask yourself, would you be willing for God's people to be that standard? Would you be willing for weak brethren to see you? Would you be willing to face God and say, I dare you, God. I challenge you, God. I will live like this. If you have any idea of the character of God, anything that is wrong, we know already, we can cast it aside. Walk in the light. How do I do it? Testing all things in the light of God's law. Loving God, loving my neighbor, loving his gospel, loving the Redeemer, so that in as far as in me lies, I progress and I go on. It does not win me my salvation, but it proves that I am a child of light. It shows there is life. Put it like this. Is there any movement there? We've told him the gospel. We've brought him light. He says he knows it all. He says he understands it all. But he remains in darkness. Conclusion, dead. Must be. If we are the Lord's, when truth has entered our hearts, then it shines. It radiates, and we'll get on our feet, and we will begin to move. Walking means a journey. Sometimes we fall, sometimes we stumble, but it means that you and I participate. We are children of light. And sometimes we go into the shadows, but we know we are there. And it is foolish to say, oh, I'm not really in the shadows. You know when you are there, and I know when I'm there. You ask him, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Help me to walk in the light of his word. Children of light must walk in the light. There must be effort. There must be discipline. God's law has been fulfilled for us. God's law doesn't condemn us anymore. God's law is written in my heart. And God's law I must obey. And walking in the light means just that. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thou art to help us, thou hast begun a work in us, and thou mightest continue that work and perfect it until the day of Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.